Well, let's pray before we look into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That you promise great blessing to those who will meditate on it day and night. That they would be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and all that they would do, they would prosper. May you prosper your word to our hearts and lives this morning. May you use it to strengthen us, to encourage us, to challenge us, and to reveal to us again your great and awesome and merciful character as we look into this book of Jonah for the final time this Sunday. May you speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we have We're going to come to the end of our time in the book of Jonah. I will miss it for a number of reasons. It has been a great help to my own soul, and I hope that as we have come to see and to understand in the book, that it's not so much a book about a rebellious prophet or a great fish or whale, but about a great and powerful and merciful and gracious God. And his work in the lives of Jonah, the Ninevites, the sailors, and ours as well. It is amazing that oftentimes people, when they think of this book again, only think about the whale and what happens there and miss so much about the truth of the book itself. I believe the book really can be summed up, the message of the book is summed up for us in chapter 4 and verse 2 and the second half of that verse, which is a verse that is conspicuously absent from most of the Sunday school material dealing with the book, but it, I believe it is the verse that is central to the book, where it speaks in the second half of chapter 4 and verse 2 of the Lord as a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Here is the heart and soul of the book, the character of God displayed and revealed. The greatness of his steadfast love and grace is seen throughout the book. He demonstrates it in the lives of the sailors, the lives of the people of Nineveh, and not least of all, in the life of Jonah. He is the God who takes the initiative in bestowing his grace and mercy on undeserving sinners. Were the sailors looking for God on the day when they set sail out into the harbor and headed off across the Mediterranean? No, it was God. God who was sending Jonah, God who sent the storm so that some unnamed idolatrous sailors might mercifully come to know of him, to pray to him, to fear and to worship him. God had intentions, even in Jonah's disobedience, to reach these sailors and to demonstrate his mercy and his grace to them that they might come to know and fear him. It is God who sent the great fish to mercifully save Jonah. Jonah couldn't save himself. He was drowning, but he saved Jonah that he might repent, that Jonah might learn to pray, to worship, and to proclaim that salvation is of the Lord in chapter 2. It was God who, out of his great heart of mercy, sent Jonah to Nineveh, recommissioning him in chapter 3 to go there, that the people might hear and believe and repent, and that God might relent of the impending judgment which was due to them. And then we come to chapter 4. And we noted last week that it was God who, in a message that we entitled The Lesson in Divine Pedagogy, by means of three questions in verse 4, 9, and 11, and through three providentially appointed occurrences in verses 6, 7, and 8, was patiently at work to teach and instruct not only Jonah but us as well, that we might, as we conclude the book this week, as we will see, come to understand and to note the height, the depth, the breadth of God's grace and mercy extended to lost sinners. And that God has every right to sovereignly dispense his mercy to whomever he chooses, to Israelites and to Ninevites. to sinners from Bangkok to Barcelona to Boston to our own backyard, and even to sinners the likes of you and I. God is sovereignly dispensing his mercy throughout the world to those who do not deserve it. As he said to Moses in Exodus 33, 18 and 19, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Here is the lesson that Jonah needed to learn, and so do we. Jonah, how dare you question God and who he can shower his mercy upon, considering the evil of your own heart and the disobedience that you have shown. You are no less deserving of mercy. You don't deserve this mercy at all, and yet I have showered mercy on you. How dare you question my right to show mercy on whom I will show mercy, to the Ninevites. Now this morning, before we set our sights on the last few verses of chapter 4, I want to briefly again look at the preceding verses to give us the context as we look at this final address of God to Jonah in the last couple of verses. As we noted 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, Jonah was exceedingly displeased with God and was angry, and his anger was kindled. After God had relented from his anger, Jonah is now angry, displeased at God, believing that it was wrong and maybe even, if you will, morally reprehensible for God to extend his mercy to such evil people as the Ninevites, to the enemies of Israel, the people of God. How dare he do this? In fact, we saw that in verse 2 that it was in an effort to avoid this very possibility that Jonah fled to Tarshish rather than going to Nineveh. For it says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. The last thing that Jonah wanted to see was God to relent. Jonah desired wrath, not mercy. Jonah wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed, not spared. That is why he didn't want to go. And now in verse 3, Jonah, in his displeasure and anger, requests that he might die. For a world in which God shows mercy to the enemies of his people and lets them live is not a world that Jonah wants to live in any longer. And it's amazing, God's response to Jonah's anger and his request in verse 3, as it goes on from verse 4 to 11, I believe, in my estimation, might be called the greatest display of the mercy and patience of God in the entire book. Here we see God's mercy and grace and patience displayed in the life of Jonah. You'd think that after his rebellion and disobedience in chapter 1, coupled now with his borderline blasphemous, childish, narrow-minded response to God's mercy and character to the Ninevites in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, that God might have responded to Jonah as he did to Uzzah when he had touched the ark, or to Ananias and Sapphira. When Jonah requests that he might die, God would say, well, that's exactly what you deserve, and he would have ended his life right there and said, you wicked, rebellious prophet, I've had enough of you. You're finished. I'll use somebody else from now on. You're done, and would have ended his life. Or at least, at the very least, God would have responded to Jonah as sternly as he did to Job in Job 40 and verse 2 and said, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. I've had enough of your childish ways, you wicked, rebellious prophet. You know, I'm going to turf you to the curb. You're finished. I'm done with you. But I am thankful that that's not the way the book ends. Because I don't know about you, but as we've been going through the book of Jonah, I more and more see myself. Jonah is really a mirror of my own heart and life. He reflects back to me the lack of godly character in my own life. My own stubbornness to turn away from the will of God. Are you and I not prone to question God and his wisdom and his sovereignty in the way he deals with us? Are we not slow to learn and grow in sanctification as Jonah, deficient in obedience in so many ways? I thank God that though our sins they are many, His mercy is more. I thank God that He extended mercy to Jonah, otherwise there may not be hope for you and I. But instead, we noticed last week, instead of dealing with Jonah, instead of striking him dead, God confronts Jonah like He did with Adam in the garden with a basic and simple probing question. He says, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? The question is addressed to Jonah, but it also is posed to us to make us ponder, to make us wonder. Is God right to show mercy to repentant Ninevites and to relent from the disaster He prophesied? Or is Jonah truly justified in his displeasure and indignation in light of this development? Who is in the right here, God or Jonah? Stubborn, angry Jonah, though, will not answer the question. The gall of this man, how does he think he can do this to Almighty God? Has he not seen the holiness of God? Does he not understand what Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and saw that He was holy, holy, holy? Surely by now he should have come to the place that Isaiah did where he should say, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips and I have rebelled against the king. And he should have been humbled, but no, Jonah will not do this. We see instead that Jonah makes his way outside the city, sets up his makeshift shelter, and there settles in his box seat, hoping yet that God will bring judgment on the Ninevites and he would have the pleasure of watching it happen. And God, in a great display of His patience, again, providentially orchestrates an object lesson in verses 6, 7, and 8, patiently confronting this wayward prophet yet again. Praise God that He is slow to anger. In verse 6, God graciously appoints a plant that shelters Jonah from the heat. Graciously and compassionately, Jonah is exceedingly glad about this. But then the next day we see in verse 7, and we saw last week, that God appoints a worm to destroy the plant. And then in verse 8, an east wind, a scirocco. God then begins to turn up the heat on Jonah. He once sheltered him from the heat. Now He, if you will, dials it up, and He's bringing His heat to bear on Jonah. The God who had mercifully given the plant, now in His sovereignty, destroys the plant, bringing Jonah to his wit's end. And it is at this point that the Lord again confronts him with another question, very similar to the one in verse 4. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" How does Jonah respond? Well, this time not in silence. This time Jonah cannot control himself any longer. His anger has reached the boiling point, and now Jonah is going to proclaim the verdict. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough, angry for the plant, angry enough to die. I'm ticked off, and I have every right to be ticked off and angry, and I am angry enough to die," he says. And now that the Lord has drawn Jonah out, He will proceed to cross-examine him, demonstrating the weakness of Jonah's position. Notice it is not Jonah, but God who will have the last word. Tozer, A.W. Tozer has said, "In the plan of God, man is never permitted to utter the first word nor the last." It was God who spoke first, calling Jonah in chapter 1. He will now have the last word in chapter 4. Now, there are three specific things which need to be addressed first in order for us to fully understand the implications of God's final question to Jonah. I'm going to address them briefly, and then we will head to verses 10 and 11 and bring this to a conclusion. First of all, we need to be reminded of the relationship between the ordering of plants, animals, and human beings in the biblical worldview. We have to understand that in the biblical worldview, there is an order between the plants, the animals, and the human beings that we must understand. But today in our world, there are many people groups that in the past and in the present, in the world today, who hold to a wrong order of things. They do not understand this relationship. Throughout history, people have in their sin, in the words of Romans 1, exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and in choosing to worship the creature rather than the Creator, have turned this order on its head. We live in a world today, as confused as it is, where lawyers will appeal to the courts to give elephants human rights, where plants and the environment have become objects of worship, not stewardship, even objects to whom we are to confess our sin, if you can believe that. There was an article in the September 18th, 2019 edition of the Washington Post which stated the following. On Tuesday, Union Theological Seminary in Manhattan shared on its Twitter account a photo of a group of students speaking to an arrangement of houseplants. Today in chapel, they said, we confessed to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them to the beings who sustain us, not God, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. Then the question, what do you confess to the plants in your life? The tweet read. And I hope you can say resoundingly this morning, you confess nothing to your plants. For they are not beings, they are not God, they do not sustain you, but are also, like you and I, sustained by our Creator. Yes, we are to steward the plants responsibly, but we are not to bow down to them and worship them and put them on a level with human beings or others. It's interesting that this is the same world in which it is considered progressive in Canada to abort and kill babies in the womb, and we have now euthanized and killed over 6,700 adults since it became legal just a few years ago to do this. In the Bible, though, we will see something far different than this weird reversed order. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see that in God's creation, there is an order of created things, an order of importance, an order of value. People, though they are created last, are of first importance to God. They are the pinnacle of God's creation in Genesis. They are the sixth, the one created on the sixth day at the last, but they are the summation, the pinnacle. They are the only ones created in the image of God. They have been given by God, you and I, people have been given dominion over the rest of creation, called to subdue it. We have been given a right then above the animals and the plants. We are to faithfully steward, not to abuse, but yet we are to be over and having dominion over the creation. Then after that, the animal life, although a lesser order of being than human beings, are again over the plants, if you will, to use the plants, to eat the plants, etc. The plants are there to serve both people and the animals, and plants finally, the least in the three, kind of, if you will, in the biblical order of things. Now, due to the advent of evolutionism and the importing of more pantheistic type religions from the East, we have really been led down a path of radical environmentalism in our day. And the worship and the elevation of animals and plants has come to a level that is by far unbiblical. But here we must understand the order of things in order to understand what God is going to speak to Jonah. That is the first thing. Secondly, and more briefly, we must understand what is meant by the phrase 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand. What does this mean? Well, there are two options that the commentators will give and that people have thought over the years. Equally kind of balanced out, if you will. The first option is that this is mainly speaking to the number of people, the total population of Nineveh at the time. It's simply saying there are 120,000 people in the city of Nineveh. And you have to wonder, well, if that's the case, why then this phrase then, do not know their right hand from their left? Why in the world is that added? Why didn't God just say there are more than 120,000 people in Nineveh? Why this phrase? Well, we might be helped to note that in 2 Samuel 19, verse 35, a similar expression in the Hebrew is used, where it says, "This I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not?" Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? The idea, do not know their right hand from their left. The phrases are very similar in the Hebrew. And it clearly, in that case, indicates an inability to discern between what is good or pleasant and what is not. This idea of an inability to discern would lead me to conclude that it is not speaking necessarily of the total population of Nineveh, but of a certain segment of the population that cannot yet discern good and evil. Therefore, this phrase may indicate not the total population, but the number of young children in the city of greater Nineveh at the time. Children who, although they are born with a sinful nature in Adam, are not yet old enough to be able to reason. They have not come to an age of moral discretion and conscious moral choice, not yet able to discern. They do not know their right hand from their left. And I believe this is the case. If you want, be a good Berean and search this out and think it through for yourself. But ultimately, that is where I have landed. Now, thirdly then, finally, we must clarify, why does the Lord end the book in such an unusual way with this clause and also much cattle? Seems like a very peculiar way to end the book. What have cattle got to do with all of this? Well, this phrase, in my understanding, is related to the one that comes before it, which is also related to the idea of the plants and the order of things that I have referred to earlier. And I believe that God, in referencing the children, and God, in referencing the cattle, is going to reason with Jonah using an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here we then turn to verse 10. It says, "And the Lord said, you pity the plant," which I believe is the lesser. You are lesser, and you pity the plant, for which you did not labor, you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And now, by contrast, should not I pity Nineveh, the greater, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I believe that the mention of the 120,000 who do not know their right hand from their left and the cattle is a way of God, if you will, condescending to meet Jonah where he is at once again. It is as if I could paraphrase it this way, God is saying to Jonah, I understand that you feel that you have a right to hate, to despise, and to anticipate the destruction of the adult Ninevites. For truly, if we read the book of Nahum and we read the book of history, we find that they are a violent and evil people. They were also the enemies of Israel. And Jonah, I can see that you think you are justified then in your anger at me for showing them mercy. Well, Jonah, let us just set that point aside for a moment, I believe the Lord is saying, and let us consider the fact that the adults are not the only ones who are living in greater Nineveh. Have you thought about the fact there are more than 120,000 children and cattle in the city as well? Now, Jonah, let's just think this through for a moment. Let's analyze your logic and see if your position is consistent. You made it abundantly clear that when the plant died, at the death of the plant, that you believed you had every right to have a great concern and care and compassion for this one plant. A plant, by the way, which you didn't create. You didn't plant. You didn't provide for, care for, water, or sustain. And by the way, Jonah, remember that it came up only in one day and died the next. It was only there for a brief moment in time. While you enjoyed it for that one day and were exceedingly glad because it brought you respite from the sun and comfort from the heat, it seems now that it has died, you are so passionately concerned and angry at the loss. How is it, Jonah, that you have been so moved by this little insignificant plant, which in the creation order is of comparatively little significance, and yet you believe that you are absolutely right in to have such concern, passion, and pity for the plant? And if that is so, will you not grant, will you not concede that as the maker and creator and sustainer of all things, do not I have the right to pity and have concern, not just for a little insignificant plant, but for that great city, Nineveh? full of people whom I have made, whom I have created in my own image, whom I have sustained for many years, not just a day, to whom I have given life and breath and everything else. And not only that, but they, unlike the plant, are possessed of an eternal soul, which is of infinite worth in my sight. Now, Jonah, if you cannot understand and will not concede my right to be concerned to show pity for the Ninevites, have you thought about this? If I had destroyed the city of Nineveh, as you wish, like I did Sodom and Gomorrah, not only would the morally accountable Ninevite men and women been destroyed, but also the children and the cattle as well. Are they not worthy of concern and compassion, Jonah? Seeing that they are a far higher order of being than the plant, and there are far more of them. You care so much about the life of this single plant. You, a mere man, pity the plant. Do I, the sovereign Lord and Creator, not have an even greater right to care for and to pity Nineveh, that great city filled with people created in my image and sustained by my common grace? Would you accuse me of wrong for extending compassion not only to them, but to their countless children and their cattle as well? Jonah, 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 do you not see that you have no right to be angry at all? Finally, Jonah, think about how you have responded to the plant, how mightily your affections have been stirred and the bowels of your compassions have been aroused over such a simple, comparably insignificant plant. Look inside, Jonah, and you will begin to see but a glimpse of the stirring of my infinite heart of mercy and grace and compassion and concern. My affection and compassion for that great city Nineveh and all the cities of the world, its people and its children and its large amount of cattle. Jonah, it's time for you to humbly concede that I am in the right and you are in the wrong. Jonah, you may take pleasure in anticipating the death of the Ninevites, but have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live, Ezekiel 18:23. Jonah, you are displeased that the Ninevites did not perish, Jonah 3:9. But I am a God who does not long that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so Jonah 4:10 and 11, the Lord says, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And as we come to an end, just a final couple of points of application and we're done. Now, as we come to the end of the book, being typical North American people who have watched many movies and read many North American books, we might go, that is no way to end a book. You didn't resolve it. You didn't give any conclusion for what happened to Jonah. How did Jonah respond? Did he finally learn his lesson? Did he repent and humble himself before God? Well, if you search the rest of the scriptures, you'll find that it doesn't say explicitly anywhere what happened to Jonah after this. He is never heard from again. And so you might say, well, I guess the Bible doesn't tell us, so therefore we shouldn't conjecture. On the other hand, I think there is reasonable evidence to believe that God actually got through to the prophet Jonah and that he did repent. I believe the evidence is the four chapters of the book of Jonah. Because I believe, as many have believed in the past, that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. I think there's countless evidences that this would be the case. And if Jonah wrote the book as he wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, surely he must have, in the way that he wrote this, you can see that he came to understand the depravity of his own sinful heart, his great sin toward God, and he came to understand the great mercy and grace of God toward him. I believe he came to understand that he was far less deserving of the mercy and grace of God even than the Ninevites were, for he had been given far greater revelation and was far more accountable. His privileged position as a Jewish prophet made him more accountable to God, and the mercy that God had extended to him, he began to see it in such a way that he could write the book under the inspiration of the Spirit as he did. And so here, if you will, we have Jonah's journey and him coming to understand the great heart of the mercy and grace and patience of God and relenting from the disaster not only shown to the sailors, to the Ninevites, but also to him. But I don't believe the Bible leaves this book ending with this question just so that we can be left with questions about Jonah. I believe that the question is there for us to ponder as well. If the only question that we have lingering around in our minds after finishing this book is how did Jonah respond and did he learn his lesson, we have missed the point entirely. For the greater question is not did how Jonah respond, but how will we and all others who have read this book respond to this word of God? Will our hearts beat with God's heart in pity and mercy and compassion for lost and sinful humanity throughout the world? Will we who have received, like Jonah, so much mercy and grace from God, such undeserving sinners as you and I, have no compassion for those who are lost and will one day come under the judgment of God unless they hear of the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent that they might live? The Bible says that you and I were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But it goes on to say in Ephesians 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. It is the great mercy of God that Peter in his epistle in 1 Peter 1:3 begins to praise God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Will we who have received such great mercy from God not have our hearts stirred and more conformed to the heart of God, that we might have mercy and grace to those who are still living without that hope? And I think as I've read the book and I've looked and examined my own heart, as I hope you have as well, that I must admit that I am still more like Jonah than I am like the Lord. Although I don't think that many of us here this morning would find ourselves being accused of being angry that God would show mercy to lost sinners. I don't think we would see someone at Coffee Cart come and get saved and we would be angry that God would do such a thing. I don't think that would be the case at all. But instead, I fear that the problem is not so much anger, but apathy. Apathy in our hearts and minds, disinterest more than displeasure. Like Jonah in his concern for the plant, for the shade and the comfort it brought him and gave him, we in North America find, I believe, it so easy. We find ourselves more concerned about our comfort than the conversion of unbelievers. We're so easily upset and concerned about trivial earthly things. We worry about our health and our finances and our comfort. We're more concerned about the cold weather oftentimes than our cold hearts toward the nations and the cities of this world. Is that not true? We may get more worked up when our favorite sports team loses than about those who are lost without Christ. Our bowels of compassion and concern for those apart from Christ remain unstirred. Prayers remain unprayed, finances not given, time with unbelievers not taken. Like Jonah, we have no trouble planning for our own and paying for a Mediterranean cruise to Tarshish. But we find it great difficult to go to Nineveh. Oftentimes, or even across the street or across the lunchroom to speak with those who are apart from Christ. And as we come to the conclusion of this book. I think we need to wrestle with these things, but we also can be comforted. Because although if it was up to us, we might stay that way forever, God in this book relentlessly pursued Jonah. He would not leave him with a cold, calloused, unmerciful, ungracious heart towards those who were apart from him. And the God of Jonah is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is determined to grow and shape our heart and character after his own, so that our hearts will beat with his, that one day the words of Jonah 4:2 might be increasingly said of us, that we might look back and people might say, I knew that you were a gracious people and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And it is my prayer that as we go from this place, that the God of Jonah would continue to pursue us until our hearts are more conformed to his, that we would have a greater passion for the lost, far less concern for our own comfort, that Christ might be glorified and magnified with our every thought and deed as we seek to serve him. Let's pray. O God of Jonah, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who extends his mercy and grace and compassion not only to Israel, but to the Gentile nations and cities of the world. That is why it has come to us. We, evil, undeserving sinners, have been saved by your mercy and grace. And for this, O God, we can never thank you enough. But may you stir our hearts. May you bring us out of our apathy. May you cause us to have the same heart for the cities of this world as you do. As you had a grace and mercy and pity for the city of Nineveh, so will we, may we have it for the city of Kamloops as well. May you move our hearts and minds, and thank you, O God, that although you remain unchanging, that we are not unchangeable, but that you can yet stir our hearts and change our lives in such a way that we would be more like you, that we would give our lives to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, to warning lost sinners of the judgment to come, and telling them of the Savior who came to save them from the wrath to come, that many more might believe. Work in us, O God. We are so slow to learn, but thank you that you are so patient and persistent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.